I wasn't happy with it, so we're going to do some more.
Okay.
This will be the conclusion of John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are, present tense, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I'm not lying to you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will. I love those positive affirmations. He said, if I'm going to do it, you've marked it down, cowboy. I'm coming back. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. For whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, verse 6 is a hot-button verse. Because that verse, if it means what it says, it means nobody on this planet gets home to glory unless they come through Jesus Christ. Now, you want to know why all them Muslims and Shintoists and all them people don't like your Bible? Because it's exclusionary. It excludes anybody that does not trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from getting home to glory. And the honest truth is, there are lots of professing Christians that have a problem with that concept. I've talked to many a person down through the past 30-plus years, and they say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, but what about all these other people? As long as they're sincere, if they live their faith, they'll be okay. No, they won't.
Amen.
No, they won't. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't get home to heaven any other way. So you say, you mean all them Muslims are going to perish, every last one of them. Well, no wonder they hate us, say. You're on the outside looking in already. You've got two-thirds of the world against you. That means every cult and every ism and every false religion on this planet that teaches another plan of salvation is lost and on their way to hell. And the only hope they have is to do what you and I had to do, and that's repent of your sins, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, or they're going to die without God and spend eternity that way. Hear that? That little bombshell is just tucked away here in this nice, sweet passage. Well, then it just can't mean what it says. Yeah, it's like the rest of the Bible. It just means exactly what it says. Now, see, I don't know that Lutheran preacher over there, but, you know, when it said, and they that do such things are worthy of death, Romans chapter 1, that's just what it means. And when that thing says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination, that's exactly what it means. God said it was an abomination. The verses that condemn homosexuality and sexual perversion are just as sound and just as solid as the verses that teach that you got to be married to have a physical relationship, that adultery, fornication are sinful and wicked. Same Bible, same author, and there's almost as many verses on the homosexual as there is on the other. That's just, you know what that is? That's some pervert. That's some pervert trying to find some way to justify his perversion. That's what that is. All right. Now, we spent some time last week on verse 1 talking about let not your heart be troubled. And bless God, there ought to be peace in your heart.
Amen.
You might be troubled about some worldly things, but you ought not to be troubled about where you're going. You ought not to be troubled about how it ends up.
Amen.
Amen. You might be frightened of the process of dying, but you ought not to be frightened about where you're going to be when you pass over on the other side. Amen. Now, verse 2, it said, in my Father's house are many mansions. We talked about that some too, I think. But I want to give you, I got a list of 12 things you can find in the Father's house. that are just wonderful things. Did we talk about the Father's house any at all last week? Yeah? Did I give you these 12 things? No? Okay. Additional information. Make these will be called scribal notes. You can put them down anywhere. I remember in January of 1962, I left Rock Hill, South Carolina. We lived on Mount Gallant Road. And I left Rock Hill, South Carolina, and went to Great Lakes, Illinois. Now, it was 70 or 71 degrees January the 8th, 1962, when I left for Great Lakes. And I left with a pair of summer slacks and a little Madras belt and some penny loafers and a little short-sleeve shirt and a London Fog trench coat with a zip-in liner. And that's what I wore because they told me it was cold up there. And so I took my trench coat, and we got up there on the shores of Lake Michigan, and the wind was blowing about 30, 35 miles an hour, and the snow was about this deep on the sides of the road, and it was all muddy and ugly and yucky. Why anybody would live up there is a mystery to me. Now, if I was a Catholic and believed in purgatory, that's where it would be, right there. That'd be it. Nobody in his right mind. I mean, that's where you go pray for your sins here on earth. But I got up there, and it was snow was this deep, and it was just yucky, and the wind was blowing off of Lake Michigan. It cut through you like a knife. And the thermometer was 16 below zero, but the wind chill factor was like minus 30. It was just awful. And it was only just a few days that I had double bronchial pneumonia and spent 50-something days in a hospital. I thought I was never going to get out of that place. Finished boot camp and went through the hospital thing and all that and had to start over, you know. So I was up there a couple of extra months. Thought I was never going to get home. Finally got back home, though. Remember walking in that little house there on Mount Gallant Road. And I thought when I first walked in that my head was going to bump the ceiling. Because what used to be a regular sized house had now become a hobbit hole. I mean, I've been up there in a great big old barracks, and the lunchroom, you know, the dining hall would seat about 3,000 or 4,000 people at one time, and everything was big and huge, and I got back down in this little cracker box we used to live in, and it looked like to me when I went in there, if you put 2 or 3 people in it, we'd have been shoulder to shoulder. I don't know what happened while I was gone, but that house just went just like this. It just got so much smaller. But as small as it was, and I remember coming back that first day, and smells you've smelled your whole life, and you don't even think about them. You know, they're just part of living. Now, everybody in this room, your house has got an odor to it. Now, you don't know that because you're used to it. But if anybody else walks in, they pick up on it right away. If you came to my house, you'd say, "This thing smells funny." That's all them cheap candles my wife buys. That's what. But if you're there just a little while, you get used to it. Well, I've been gone for months, and I came back in, and I could smell my mother's cooking and the jewel oil shortening she used to use. You know, that was in the air. Oh, yes, Lord have mercy. My mama thought you cleaned everything with pine salt, buddy. And it wasn't lemon scented either. It's just old. I got to admit, pine salt was good for cleaning out carburetors. You know, you can put your carburetors in a big aluminum pot and set them on the stove, put some pine salt in there and boil them, you know, blow them out. I mean, that worked good. But other than that, pine salt was nasty stuff. Now, what I'm saying is, I went away with one set of impressions and one thought about home. I came back and everything seemed like it had changed. I don't know if I grew up or I don't know how to explain all that phenomenon. But once you leave home for that first time, gone for a while, it ain't never, ever, ever the same again. Never. And I don't care how much you want it to be and how much you wish it was, it just ain't. But there was, it was still my father's house. You know, I knew where everything was at. I knew how they did things. I knew the odors, and I knew what kind of food Mama was going to cook. And as much as it changed, and as new and strange as it was after being gone away for months and months, it was still something very comfortable about it. It just, I still felt like I fit. You know what I'm saying? There's just something unique and special about the Father's house. And even though things change and you can't get it to be back like it was when you was just a little boy, a little girl, it will always and forever be the Father's house. I'm going to the Father's house one of these days. Now, I've never been there, but I've read the Bible a time or two, and I have an idea about some of the things I'm going to find when I get there. And I suppose in a spiritual sense, I'm in the Father's house now. You know, I'm saved, and I'm in the family. And the Father's house is, in reality, my house. Even though I'm not in up in glory right this minute, I'm still in the family, and what's his is mine. I'm an heir. I got to thinking about that one day. Being in the Father's house, here's some things you can find there. Number one, when trouble comes, I find rest from the storms of life. I'm glad I'm saved and in Christ. Say, why is that? Because life is not always pretty. Life is not always easy. Life is not always pleasant. Things do not always go my way. Man is born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And the truth is, if you live and breathe, trouble's coming your way. You're going to have storms. You're going to have hard times. There are going to be difficult situations. There are going to things come up, and you're just honest before God, going to look at it, and you just can't figure out how you're going to get through this. I've seen people face stuff and get through it, and I don't know how they did it. I knew a lady who had a little girl, was the light of her life, and they were crossing the road, and the little girl was about 8 years old. The little girl pulled loose from her mama and ran out ahead of her and got hit by a car and killed her. I had a preacher friend, had a two-year-old little boy, late in life baby. All his other children were grown and just about gone, and this little tyke comes along, and that little boy gets up on the banister on the second floor to slide down and fell over and landed on his head and broke his neck and killed him. I watched that fella bury that little fella on a cold, rainy, miserable, nasty day up in Virginia. That mom and daddy stood there, boy, and their heart just absolutely broken. I mean, I don't know how you get through that kind of stuff. But I tell you what you can find, if in the Father's house, you can find comfort from the storms of life. You can't keep those things from coming, but thanks be unto God, as Christians, we can find comfort when they do. See, what do? You run to the Father's house, and you find the Father, and you find His protection and His comfort. Now, the world don't have that. They have to climb in a bottle. They have to go to the grocery store, to the drugstore, and get some pills. Amen. Now, I'm not against Christians taking necessary pills, but I'm here to tell you, I think about 99% of what Christians take, they ought to turn to God for instead. Amen. You know, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I won't have a friend in the house. My wife won't even like me. Number two, here's something else you can find in the Father's house. You can not only find rest from the storms of life, you can find peace for a troubled soul. Now, you say, well, ain't that the same thing? No. The storms of life are those external things that come up on you have no control over. The troubled soul is that person who has an internal conflict about doing something or not doing something. Whether a thing is right or wrong, it's where you struggle within yourself about how to handle a thing or what to do or what not to do. It's when you're troubled internally. It's when you have a conflict over how you're going to live your life or the things you're going to allow to take place in your life. That's a whole lot different than the things that take place out here that you have no control over. The storms are terrible things and have to be dealt with. But a lot of times the storms that rage within are more severe and cause us more pain. But buddy, there's comfort for the troubled soul in the Father's house. I'll tell you something else you can find in the Father. You can find light for the journey. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. In the Bible, this dispensation is pictured as nighttime darkness. We travel in a world of darkness. Now, there's not much light in the world these days. There's not much gospel out there. There's not much religion. There's not much Christianity out there. The world is a place of darkness. When we talk about darkness, we're talking about lack of knowledge and understanding of spiritual things and of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The darkness that prevails over this world is a spiritual wickedness. It's a darkness of the heart. It's a darkness, a lack of illumination of the mind regarding spiritual things and God. But if that's the case, we live in a dark, dark world today. Yet, you don't have to live in darkness, and you don't have to walk in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and if Christ is in you, you have a light within. When you become a Christian and become part of the family, and you're in the Father's house, you have a light that the world doesn't have. I have the light of the Holy Spirit, and I have the light of the Scriptures. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've got a book that can tell me the right and wrong and tell me and direct me what path to choose. And the Holy Spirit gives illumination on that book so that I can understand it and comprehend it. And God uses that thing to light my way lest I stumble in the darkness of this old world. Buddy, I'm telling you, in the Father's house, there's light for the journey. In the Father's house is grace for the day. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank God for saving grace. Listen, I would never diminish or take away from saving grace. I'm saved, and it's by God's grace. Amen. Not by works of righteousness done, it's by His grace. And so I'm thankful, I'm appreciative, I'm aware of God's saving grace. And I know the rest of God's grace wouldn't make any difference if it weren't for saving grace. I understand that. But as a practical matter, as a Christian, God's daily grace, God's hourly grace, God's grace day by day, is an amazing thing. That's really amazing grace. How God can accompany with us, how God can comfort us, how God can lead us, how God can guide us, how God can illuminate our mind, how God shows His grace a million times and gives you strength to stand, gives you the grace to resist temptation, the grace to overcome trials. That's amazing grace. God's grace doesn't end when you get saved. It just got started. So there's grace to get saved, but then there's grace for every mile. There's grace for every trial. New grace. Grace that's never been needed before. It sounds like a line out of a song, don't it? Then there's dying grace. Now, this is the only kind of grace that I know anything about that I don't know anything about. I know all about God's saving grace. And I certainly have experienced God's daily grace, God's living grace, God's sustaining grace. But I haven't died yet, so I don't know anything about God's dying grace. I've heard about it. I believe it. Dr. Bob Gray from down in Florida, was on an airplane one time, and they were going through this storm, and man, it was really rough, and they're beating the airplane up, and everybody was scared and They were, all the stuff was coming out of the overhead, and he just knew the airplane was going to come apart, and they was going to die. And so he said, anybody wants to pray? He said, I'm praying. And he got out of his seat and got down on his knees, and he's praying, and he's scared to death. And boy, a lot of folks got out of their seat and come back. They had a prayer meeting right there on the airplane. And of course, then they got out of the storm, and it didn't crash, and the airplane didn't come apart. And Dr. Bob Gray was kind of upset because he always heard, because he was scared. And he was praying, you know, for God to protect him and keep him safe. And of course, God did. But he was upset because he didn't understand why he was so afraid during the storm. Because he's heard all of his life and he's preached all of his life about God's dying grace. When it comes time to die, God will give you the grace to face it and deal with it. He said, and he was praying about it, saying, Lord, he said, I don't understand. He said, I thought sure you'd give me dying grace. And, you know, he said, and I was scared to death. And he said, I was a basket case. He said, I wasn't any better off than any of the lost people. He said, and he heard this still small voice, said, but Brother Gray, you didn't get dying grace because you wasn't going to die. But I believe it's there. Amen. Now, I think if we had more people dying at home and we had more people dying without all the medication, you'd hear more stories about dying grace. Used to, there are whole books written on people dying, saved people and unsaved people. And when you read those books, most of these stories are 75 to 150 years old. Back when you died, you just died on your own. They didn't give you a shot of morphine. They didn't keep you knocked out. You weren't drugged. You had to face the pain. And, of course, you were conscious, and your mind was still working. They give you enough morphine and stuff, your mind don't work, son. You're just in a stupor. And people these days die. Drunks die. Dope heads die. Some of the vilest people in the world die, and you never hear any laments. You never hear them cry out and say, why is that? They used to, you read all those old stories, boy, and you hear some horror stories about the fella could smell the smoke, and they got that one story about that fella talking about that the nurse came in, and he was crying. This big old man sitting in bed crying. He said, my feet are on fire. My feet, they're dragging me down. The guy was dying, and he could feel himself being pulled down into the fires of hell. Now, there's thousands of stories like that, but you don't hear them anymore. On the other hand, there are countless stories of Christians who died, and they die a whole different way. It's recorded that when Catherine Booth died, she signaled, you know, she got agitated, and everybody was standing around the bed, and she signaled that her time was come, and she opened her eyes and she looked up and she said, I'm not going under, I'm going over. And she was over on the other side. Thomas Jefferson, Jefferson or Franklin, actually one of them guys, one of the founding fathers, one that was the inventor, Ben Franklin. One of them guys, I can't remember. Anyway, his wife said that when he died, just before he passed away, he called her to his bedside. And he was a meticulous man. Called his wife over, and she got right down so she could hear him. And he looked her right, then opened his eyes and looked right in her face and said, and called her name and said, it's beautiful over there. And she said he never would have said that if he hadn't seen it. Now, see, I love those kind of stories. I got a little book called Voices from the Edge of Eternity. It's a great little book. Those stories, and you say, why? Because everybody's drugged up these days. Nobody dies a natural death. So we don't know if God gives dying grace or not. I wish they'd quit drugging everybody up and let them check out on their own, and you'd hear some more of them stories. But you know what they'd do these days? They'd censor it. They'd censor it. They wouldn't let the truth out. So there's grace for the day. Here's what's in the Father's house. There's a mansion to dwell in. I've preached on that a number of times down through the years. I like that, and You can figure out what kind of mansion you get. I don't know. Gaddafi would probably get a big fancy tent or something. Oh, that's right. He's not going, is he? I forgot about that. everybody conjures up a mansion in a different way. Some of the new translations have changed mansion to a room. You know, I don't want a room. I'd take a suite, but I don't want just a room. So what do you find in the Father's house? How about, you can find this in the Father's house, angels for the songs of praise. How about you? I'm going to a place, I'm going to hear an angelic choir. Our song service here at King David Baptist Church is not the best song services in the world. I'm not saying that being ugly. I thank God for what we have. Amen. But we don't have any super, super, super talents like some of them churches. I mean, it seems like they got 47 piano players and 100 singers and all kind of musicians and stuff, and half their program is music. And I love the music. I wish we had a lot more of that stuff. Thank God for what we got. Little Jordan got up there this morning and sang. It was a blessing in my soul, buddy. Now, that takes a lot of grace and a lot of guts. If you don't think so, you come up here anytime and we'll let you sing. Amen. I'm the preacher, and I'm used to speaking in public. I'm pretty much in my element doing what I'm doing right now. And I'm telling you the honest truth, I get terrified when I think I got to sing. That's just plain scary. I mean, I've done it a couple of times. You know why I did it? Just because I wasn't going to let some kid have more guts for God than I got. Amen. He said, that's not a good reason. Well, that's the only reason I had, buddy. I'd like to hear the angels sing, though, wouldn't you? Where am I at? In the Father's house, you have the brethren for fellowship. That doesn't mean so much to some people, I suppose, because some folks don't spend any time fellowshipping. They're really not. If you'll go up to them and corner them and talk to them, they'll talk to you. But other than that, here's what they do. They walk through that door back there. Say hi to everybody, walk right in the sanctuary, and sit down. And they sit there until I get through hollering. Then they get up, and they walk through that door, and we don't see them again until the next service. I don't understand that. Amen. Won't y'all come in and talk to me? I'm a pleasant fella. Amen. I don't understand why people come to church and don't want to stand around and talk to the brethren. Just walk in, get to your little seat, and sit down. Now, if somebody comes over and talks to you, you'll jaw with them. How about you being an initiator sometime? How about being a participator sometime? Amen. The attitude, the atmosphere in a church is always a lot better when everybody participates, when everybody's friendly with each other, when everybody's concerned about each other, when everybody wants to know what's going on in the other one's life. And I'm talking about gossip or being nosy. Well, maybe a little bit. We need some fellowship. You know, I spend all week working out in the world. I'm just going to guess. I don't know for sure, but I would imagine about, just being generous, 98% of people I run into are lost. They got bad attitudes and bad language, and they don't talk about God. They talk about everything else under the sun. So, you don't get to talk about the Lord much out in the world. You don't get to hear good speech out in the world. Listen to a lot of bad language, put up with a lot of bad attitude. I like coming to church, and ain't nobody going to come in here and be cussing. Amen? And most of the folks, you always got one or two in every barrel, you know. But most of the folks are going to be pleasant and friendly, and we just chit-chat, and how's your week, where you been, what's been up to, you know, And the guys stand around talking about hunting and fishing and NASCAR and all that other dumb stuff. And just, that's great. In a nice, clean, civil Christian atmosphere with good, decent language. Who in the world wouldn't be looking forward to that after a week out in the world? I like getting here on Sunday morning. I get here early. Say, why? Because I like to be here. I want to talk to the first one that comes in. I want to talk to the last one that comes in. In the Father's house, there ought to be some fellowship with the brethren. Number 8, in the Father's house is salvation. In the Father's house, we have the Son for an example. You want to know how you ought to live your life? Want to know what's right and wrong and pleasing? Study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, he lived in a different time. Things was different way back then. No, things was exactly the same. You think because we got cars and they didn't, and you got satellite and they didn't, that things are different. It's not about the gizmos we've got. It's not about technology. It's about people. And people haven't changed. The heart was desperately wicked 2,000 years ago. The heart is desperately wicked today. Some people loved God back then and some didn't. Some were crooks and some were honest. That ain't changed. Some of them were liars back then. Some of them still lying today. See? Humanity, human nature, hasn't changed since Adam ate the grape. Well, you know, we got satellites and we got... That's not... None of that matters. That's external junk. That has nothing to do with character and integrity and love and compassion and forgiveness and understanding. Has nothing to do with anything that's worth anything. Now, down here in the Father's house, we ought to have some of that. Amen? So how do you know when you got it? You have an example to follow. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have need to know whether he was driving a car or had a cell phone or not. It's about his character. It's how did he handle temptation? How did he handle anger? How did he handle the work ethic? How did he handle being hungry? How did he handle interpersonal relationship? What kind of relationship did he have with people and with mom? All that stuff can be found in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's your example. Look and find out what he faced and see how he handled it. And he'll give you the principle by which you should handle it. In the Father's house, we have the Son for an example. We have the Holy Spirit for power. We have the Word for a lamp. We have heaven for a hope. Now, I could preach on each one of those, but I just decided to give you those so I can move on just a little bit tonight. The Son for an example, the Holy Spirit for power, the Word for a lamp, and heaven for a hope. Now, where are we at? Verse 3? Yeah. I don't know. Verse 3, I will come again. Now that's a promise. Amen. There's something you can count on. You can drive that stake in the ground. That one's set in concrete. That one will come to pass. I got God's word on it. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You ever think about that crossing? One of these days, let's say the rapture takes place or whatever. That could be a frightening experience. Yeah, I like to watch sci-fi. My wife just doesn't like it because most of it's so hokey, it's so corny. But I love it. It takes you totally away from reality. Nobody can watch sci-fi and take it seriously. Kristen spent the night with us the other week, and she like wanted to watch that Star Wars thing. And I'm sitting there watching that thing, and here's this spaceship out in some other galaxy or something, you know. And this little scout ship is coming back, and so they open the doors, of this big mothership to take in the little scout ship. And they just open that door to outer space. And the little ship comes in, it lands, and the guy jumps out. I mean, they didn't even close the door and pump space out of it and pump air in it, you know. The door is still open. The guy just flies in and everybody runs out to meet him. You know, it's 150 below zero and no oxygen and no air, no atmosphere. I mean, it's so phony, you know. Where was I at? I forgot. You what? Yeah. And he will. I can't remember what I was going to say about it. So I got my, looking at verse 4, that's where I want to go. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know, Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you don't have a way, you can't go. I got these three little notes in the margin of my Bible. It says, no way. If you don't have a way, you can't go. I don't care where you want to go. If there's no way, you can't go. There has to be a way. Right? If you want to go from my house to your house, there has to be a way. There's got to be a path, a trail, a road. There's got to be a way to get there. If there's no way to get there, I know this is tough, but you can't get there. Now, the only way to get home to heaven is Jesus. He is the way. If there's no way, you can't go. Thank God, Jesus made a way. Amen. He's the way. Now, number two, no truth. He said, I am the way, the truth. If there's no truth, you can't know anything for sure. You can't know. It's unbelievable how important the truth is. There's two things that I have learned in my life that are absolutely essential to any kind of quality of life. And when I tell them to you, you're going to think, well, everybody knows that. Yeah, but not everybody understands it. There are two things that are absolutely essential. Truth and trust. There cannot be a good relationship between mamas and daddies and their children without truth. When kids do things they're not supposed to do, mom and daddy say, I'm going to let you do this, but don't you go anywhere else. Don't you do blah, blah, blah. And they give all these conditions. And you say, I won't. I'm going to do exactly that. You trust them. They go out and they do all kind of things they told you they wouldn't do that they were forbidden from doing. What did they just do? They destroyed your trust. When I destroyed your trust, you never know again if they're telling you the truth. Kids will say, you don't trust us. No, we don't. Why? Because you lied like a dog. I can't trust you. There's no truth in you. You swore on a stack of Bibles and you lied like a dog. Amen. Do you know what you can't have in a marriage? If you don't trust each other, nothing. The foundation of your marriage, all the peace in your marriage, is preconditioned on your trust one of the other. Take away that trust, and you're going to live in a hellhole. You would be constantly and forever worrying and wondering, where's she at? What's she doing? I know a guy just a couple years ago that was so paranoid and trusted his wife so little, and jealousy is a form of distrust. This guy would go out and take the odometer reading on his wife's car every morning. And he had driven from their house to where she worked. He had driven from their house to the grocery store. He had driven from their house to the doctor's office. All the places that she normally went, he knew exactly how many miles it was. And in the evening, this turkey would come home and check the odometer and ask her where she had been. And if the mileage didn't add up, he jumped all over. No trust. Does anybody here think you could live in an atmosphere like that? I couldn't. If I had to wonder every day where she was at, what she was doing, who she was with, I'd either kill her or leave her. And I might do both. You got it. Trust and truth. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. No way, you can't get there. No truth, you don't know what to believe. You don't know what's so. And it's absolutely essential. Listen, we're talking about the eternal destiny of your soul. I'm talking about where I'm going to spend forever. And I'm talking about how I'm going to get there. If I need anything in this world, I need the truth. Plain, pure, unvarnished, undiminished, absolute truth. Don't lie to me. Don't butter it up. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't tone it down. Just tell it like it is. And the truth is, there is no way home to heaven except Jesus Christ. That's the truth. The world doesn't want the truth. The Bible said, for truth is fallen in the street. People would rather have a lie than the truth. The truth is that you're a sinner. The truth is that you're going to die without God. The truth is you're going to spend eternity in hell. The truth is you've got one hope and one hope only, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? No way, you can't get there. No truth, you don't know how you're going to get there. You don't know if you'll get there. I want the truth. I want to know that what I believe is absolutely so and that I can count on it because I'm resting my soul on the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. John 17, 17. That book is the truth. If that book is not the truth, then anything and everything you may believe may be a lie. You want to trust your soul to that? You want to trust your eternity to that? Not me, buddy. I want to make sure it's the truth. When first 12 or 15 years of my salvation, I spent searching that book, verifying that it was so. My number one issue, among a lot of other things, was I had to know in the depths of my heart, in the depths of my soul, that I could trust that book in everything. I spent 15 years, at least the first 15 years of my life, making sure in my own mind that I wasn't believing what somebody else said or what somebody else thought or what I'd been taught. I did the research for myself. I know, listen, you may not know this tonight, but I'm going to stand here with my hand in the air and I'm going to tell you before God, I know that book is the truth. I am the way, the truth. No way, can't go. No truth, can't know. No life, can't live. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't have life, you're dead. If you don't have life, you're not alive. It wouldn't do you any good to have the way and the truth if you don't have the life. Now, the truth is, your body's going to die. It's not going to live forever. And science is not going to make it live forever. I heard some turkey on the radio last Sunday coming to church talking about within the next 6 months, science will create life in the test tube. You know, they're doing all this cloning and all this stuff, and they've made all these great advances in technology and biochemistry and all that stuff. He said, within the next 6 months, they will create life in the test tube or in the laboratory. And I just laughed. He said, why? Because the guy's an idiot. They will not create life in the next 1,000 years. He said, well, they're doing this and they're doing that. Ladies and gentlemen, everything they're working with is already alive. There are more parts in a single cell than you could number in the next 100 years. There are millions of parts in one single cell. Millions. Millions. Do you know what's in one cell? If I could come to your body and cut out one single cell and then unravel everything that's in it, I would have a DNA chain in there. And if I stretched that thing out, it'd be this long. And it would be composed of four little acids on a double helix like that. And those things are coded into genes. Genes are ever how many acids it takes to make a command. And it would be millions and millions of those little genes made up of those four tiny little acids. And those things tell that cell what to make and how to make it. It gives it the formula. It tells it all the proteins and the nuclei. Everything that's going to take to make something is encoded in that DNA. But that's not all that's in there. Not only is the code on how to make it in there, the machinery to make it is in there. People forget when you talk about DNA and RNA and all that stuff, it's not enough to have a DNA strand that tells you all the molecules and proteins and this, that, and the others and sugars and acids that you have to have to make a living substance. You have to have the ability to do it. It takes two sets of things inside that cell. It takes, you got to have the information, but then you have to have the ability to apply the information to put it to work. Look, suppose, and I know I'm getting off subject, but aside. Suppose there was some slime in a pond in a planet that had just come from being burnt to a cinder, but there's a pond, and it's got stuff in it, and lightning flashes out of the sky with no clouds and no atmosphere, but we get a lightning bolt anyway. There are some basic contradictions in their theory, you know. But the lightning bolt flashes and it hits the pond and it hits the pond scum and everything ends up and it creates a one-cell amoeba or a paramecium or some little thingy. And it creates life spontaneously and accidentally. And that life has a life expectancy of, let's just say for fun, 24 hours. 24 hours comes and that thing dies. That's the end of that. You say, well, it reproduces itself. Not unless there's a mechanism generated inside to reproduce itself. You see how complicated it just got? In evolution, you not only have to have everything get together to make an eyeball or a tongue or a liver or an eardrum or a pancreas, you have to have a mechanism in there to remanufacture it, to make it over and over and over again. Now, the DNA, the part in there that tells you what all is necessary to make a person, that's only half of the problem. That thing is so complex, scientists don't have a clue in this world how that works. And it's only half of the problem. The other half is you've got to have this machinery in place that can read the code and then apply it. It's like me getting a set of blueprints to build a house. I've got the blueprints. Here they are. Move in. You say, well, you've got to build it first. Oh, I've got to take the blueprints and translate them and put them into practice and put down foundation and build walls and put in plumbing and electrical and put a roof on it. I've got to take the blueprint and translate it into a reality. You think they're going to create life in a test tube? You think they're going to create life in a laboratory? You're out of your ever-loving mind. Ain't ever going to happen. I don't know how I got off on that. Life, yeah. No way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If there is no way, you can't go. If there's no truth, you can't know. And if there's no life, you can't live. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Everything you need is in Christ Jesus. everything you need. You need three things. You need a way to get there. You need the truth about how it's done. And you need the life. And Jesus Christ is all three. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy.